Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Now, if you have just been visiting us for the last 3 weeks, you may think that this man must preach from the book of the Revelation a lot. And the reality is, it's very rarely that I've taken up portions of this book, very, very rarely, but this is actually part of a series that we've been in on the subject of the cross. We've been looking at the cross of Christ now from many angles. In fact, this is the 16th message on the subject. But most recently, our focus has been on how the death of Christ on the cross, by which he bore as the believer substitute the curse and punishment that we deserve for our sins, we've been considering how it has achieved the conquest of Satan and the establishment and the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. And so that's been our theme, and that's brought us to the book of the Revelation as we've been surveying that theme as it works its way through the Bible. So follow with me this morning. I'm going to begin picking up with Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. By the way, the first 10 verses will be our focus, but I'm going to read on beyond that to get some of the context. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his name and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Or just where the beast and the false prophet, you'll see R's there as in italics. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's going to be our text, but let me read on some of the context that follows. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. We'll just stop there. We'll leave it there. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open up your holy word. And as we come before you, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to guide us from the teaching of the Bible as a whole in our understanding of what is spoken of here. And we pray that we would see the relevance of it to our lives today. We pray that Christ would be exalted most of all in all that is said. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I said, we've been surveying now for several weeks this theme of how the substitutionary curse-bearing death of Christ for his people has achieved the conquest of Satan and the establishment and the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. And we've been, as we've been surveying this theme, as it's unfolded throughout Scripture, this has brought us to the book of the Revelation. And we've been focusing on some of the passages in the Revelation that are especially relevant to this theme. And so far, we've considered Revelation 5, 1 to 10. And last week, our focus was on Revelation chapter 12. And this morning, we come to this passage that we're going to look at, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. Now, some of you, maybe many of you, will immediately recognize that here we have a passage that's been the source of a great deal of disagreement among Christian interpreters, both now and in church history, particularly with reference to the 1,000-year period. Let's see, that's the wrong one. I brought some hot water up here, so I hope, Dan, you didn't drink from that one. Just kidding. A thousand-year period was what's commonly called the millennium. Now, that word millennium means 1,000 years. It's derived from the Latin mil and 1,000 and annus, year, 1,000 years. Now, what are called premillennialists believe that this 1,000 years mentioned in this passage is something that follows the second coming of Christ. It's a period after Christ's second coming, which had just been described at the end of chapter 19. In their view, after the second coming of Christ, Satan is bound and Christ ushers in a long period of peace and prosperity on the earth. Some think of it as a literal 1,000 years. Others see it as a symbol for a long time. And then they believe that at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion led by Satan and we have the final judgment. That's premillennialism. Now, what are called postmillennialists believe that through the preaching of the gospel, sometime before the second coming of Christ, the church will experience great and unprecedented expansion to such a degree that there'll be a kind of golden age. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them believe that this is what is represented here by the 1,000 years, which are then followed by the second coming. Amillennialists understand the 1,000 years to be symbolic of a long period of time, and that's a picture of the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In other words, the period that we are living in now. A period in which the gospel is going out, penetrating into the darkness of the nations, and Christ is reigning in heaven with the souls of departed saints. And a period near the end of which there will be a great time of trouble and persecution for the church, described as the loosing of Satan, which is then immediately followed by the second coming and the final judgment, and then the final state as we go on into the last two chapters of the book. Now, I'm sure you want to ask, which view do I hold? Am I correct in that? Well, I'll just come right out and tell you at the beginning, and before any of you throw rocks at me, give me a chance to show you why I believe this, but I hold to the amillennial view, though I don't like to call it amillennial, because ah means not or no, but I would prefer to call it the realized millennial or optimistic amillennialist is what I am. So I hope to show you why this morning. But before I do that, I want to underscore, brothers and sisters, that we need to be humble and gracious when it comes to this subject. Many godly, devoted, exemplary, Bible-believing Christians can be found holding to either of these understandings. And sadly, evangelicals have sometimes divided from one another and have, in fact, been very intolerant of one another or of any view that might be different from their own group. And this is wrong. It should not be so. There needs to be humility and there needs to be charity. We all believe in the bodily second coming of Christ. We all believe in the final judgment. In fact, we all believe that Christ is going to reign on the earth, whether it be the earth as it now is, or if we're talking about the earth renovated and renewed in the final state. We all agree on those things. And differences on some of these details should not divide us. So I want to be clear that I'm not intending this morning to attack anyone. If your understanding of this passage is different from mine, but at the same time, I do have very definite and settled convictions about what this passage is talking about, and I plan to make my case this morning, insofar as the short time allotted to me in just one message allows. And I do believe that this has some very important practical implications, as I hope we'll see. Now, to prepare the way, there are some preliminary considerations about concerning principles, biblical principles of interpretation, hermeneutics, the principles by which we interpret the Bible, some things we need to be reminded of that are very important here. First of all, we need to remember, again, the literary genre of the book of the Revelation. God's Word contains various genres and types of literature by which God speaks to us. We have historical narratives, like when we studied the life of David. We have poetry, like in the Psalms. We have prophecy. And we have a lot of straightforward teaching portions of Scripture, like the New Testament epistles, for example. But here in the book of the Revelation, the literary genre is what is called apocalyptic. And the word apocalypse, as I pointed out last week, means revelation or unveiling. In apocalyptic writing, things that are hidden are more or less unveiled by the use of graphic symbols and pictures and images. Symbols and images that must be interpreted and are often not intended to be taken literally. So we have to remember that, for example, when we read here about a key and a chain, and about Satan, who, by the way, is a spirit, being bound with a chain. How do you bound a spirit with a chain? About a pit that is shut and sealed. Or when we read about a dragon and so on. And we also have to allow for the fact that the 1,000 years may not be referring to a literal 1,000 years. It could simply be a way of referring to a long time. For example, the number 10 is repeatedly used in Revelation to denote a kind of completeness. And 1,000 is the cube of 10. 10 times 10 times 10. Secondly, we need to remember that apocalyptic, this is very important, apocalyptic portions of Scripture must be interpreted by the teaching of the rest of Scripture. For example, many of the symbols in Revelation find their origins in other parts of Scripture. And then related to that is the fact that a very important principle, obscure, symbolic, apocalyptic, passages of Scripture must be interpreted in a manner that is consistent with the plain passages of Scripture. And not in a way that contradicts the straightforward, prosaic teaching of Scripture as a whole, and especially the New Testament, which is the final and completed revelation and is indeed the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament. All right? Now, people have come up with a lot of crazy stuff from the book of Revelation because of a failure to remember those simple principles. And then thirdly, I want to say something briefly about the structure of the book. There have been those who have viewed this book as a consecutive chronological prophecy of history. Starting after the vision of the throne room of God in chapter 4 and 5, we start at the beginning and it's a chronological unfolding of history. But we've already seen in our study that much of the book of Revelation is written in a kind of parallelism. In other words, there's a great deal of recapitulation in this book. We are looking at the conflict of the church in history, climaxing in the second coming and judgment, but in sections that sometimes cover the same ground over again from different angles and perspectives. Sometimes from the view of the church, sometimes from the view of heaven, sometimes with the picture focused primarily on the theme of judgment, and sometimes on the theme of victory. The fact is, there are no less than 7 descriptions of the second coming in the final judgment in the book of the Revelation. And these seem to correspond to 7 cycles of visions. As we saw last week, after the 7 seals, and the seven trumpets. Each of those end with descriptions of the final judgment or the final state. And then we saw last week when we come to chapter 12, how does it begin? It begins by carrying us all the way back to the moment of Christ's birth and His ascension to heaven and moves forward from there. And we have the beginning of a third cycle of visions. And these parallel cycles continue throughout the Bible. We're introduced to the dragon, Satan. We're introduced to the beast, to the false prophet, the promoter of the beast, including false religion. In other words, we have the satanic trinity, counterfeit trinity. And this cycle of visions ends with a description of the harvest of the Son of Man, another description of the coming of Christ and the final judgment. We then have the seven bowls, again, which end with a description of the final battle in the day of judgment. We have a cycle of visions in which we're introduced to Satan's counterfeit bride, the great harlot, Babylon. And we have a description of the downfall of the great harlot, and again of the final battle and the final judgment in which the beast and the false prophet and all who follow them are cast into the lake of fire. And that's the way Chapter 19 ends. That's the end of the sixth cycle. Now, I don't have time to open up the meaning of all those symbols today, but my purpose in mentioning all this is to help you to see that it is wrong to simply assume that what's described here in chapter 20 is something that chronologically follows in history what was just described at the end of chapter 19, simply because it comes after chapter 19 in this book. And this is one of the main arguments for a premillennial understanding of this chapter. It is assumed that since chapter 20 follows the description of the second coming and judgment that's described at the end of chapter 19, that therefore chapter 20 must be describing events that occur after the second coming. But it's just as possible, you see, that chapter 20 begins a new cycle or backs up again to view events from a different angle, and that therefore, for example, what we see described in verses 7 to 10 to the end of this chapter in chapter 20 is not some second great battle in some second final judgment or great judgment 1,000 years after the second coming, as premillennialists understand it. It may just as well be another description from another angle of the same great battle and the same final judgment that's been described several times already in this book. Now, with all of that said, we're ready to look at the passage itself. Three major divisions are pretty clear. Everyone's, I think, in agreement on the three major divisions of the passage. We have the binding of Satan in verses 1 to 3. We have the reign of the saints, the reign of the souls of the saints with Christ in verses 4 to 6. And we have the loosing of Satan and the final conflict in verses 7 to 10. And this is then followed by the final judgment in the rest of the chapter. And then we have the wonderful, beautiful picture of the final state as we go on into the book of the Revelation as it closes. But again, our focus is on verses 1 to 10, and I want to approach this a little differently. First, we're going to look at the binding of Satan, verses 1 to 3, then the loosing of Satan in verses 7 to 10, and then we'll back up and we'll be in a better position to understand what's being described when it speaks of the reign of the souls of the saints with Christ in verses 4 to 6, okay? So, are you completely bored now? Lost? Okay. All right. And I worked really hard to try to make this brief, okay? So I'm going to try to make this brief, but not so brief that I leave you hanging and you don't understand the passage, okay? So first of all, the binding of Satan, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Now I want to open this up, think of questions, kind of like crowbars, we're going to use these questions to pry open the text, okay? First question, how long is Satan bound? Well, according to the vision, he is bound for 1,000 years. Now, as I've already pointed out, due to the nature of apocalyptic writing, it's reasonable to assume that this 1,000 years may be symbolic. In fact, I hope you're going to see as we go along that it definitely is. If the chain and the key and the prison are symbolic, we have every reason to assume that the prison sentence is symbolic as well. It's symbolic of a long period of time, a long but definitely limited period of time. Second question, when, now this is the big question, when is Satan bound? Well, if we're going to use sound hermeneutics, sound principles of interpretation, we first need to ask the question if the rest of the Bible says anything about this. Okay? Are there any references to Satan in some sense being bound or cast out or curtailed or restrained in some way? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But here's the important thing. All of those references have to do with the first coming of Christ. They have to do with the time of his earthly ministry, atoning death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of power, the right hand of God. And for the sake of time, let's just stick with New Testament references. We could look at Old Testament ones, but let's begin with the Gospels, for example. Now, you're going to need to have your Bible, probably, if you're going to follow along with me, because I want you to see these things. I want you to see these texts. I'm not making them up, okay? Beginning with the Gospels. As you know, in the Gospels, we have many references when Christ came. We have references of Christ, many references of Christ casting out demons during his earthly ministry. And in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees criticized Jesus and accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself, do you remember our Lord's response? He said, "How can one enter a strong man's house," referring to Satan, "and plunder his goods," speaking of those Jesus was delivering from Satan's power by casting out demons. He says, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his goods." Now, Jesus uses the exact same word that's used here in our text in Revelation 20 to speak of Satan being bound. And Jesus says in that exchange, he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Has come upon you. The binding of Satan was already beginning to happen. You remember when he sent out the 70 to preach the gospel in Luke chapter 10. And they returned rejoicing, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, Luke 10:18, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy." And you'll notice here that Satan's falling like lightning from heaven is associated with the missionary activity of the 70. And that connection is very important, as we're going to see in a moment. But then as we get closer to the cross, that climactic conflict with the evil one. Do you remember what Jesus said just before going to the cross? He's about to go to the cross and he says to his disciples, John 12, 31 and 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," speaking of Satan. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now notice there, the drawing of sinners to Christ from all nations, from among all peoples, is connected there to Christ being lifted up on the cross, and as a result of that, Satan, the ruler of this world, being cast out. And I would also point out that this word cast out, has the same root in the Greek as the term that's translated here in Revelation 20, verse 3, "And he cast him," cast Satan into the abyss. So again, Jesus tells us in John 12:31 that in some sense, in connection with his death, Satan is cast out, and that the result is the salvation of sinners from among all peoples. What about the New Testament epistles? Well, think about some of those passages that we've already looked at in some detail in previous messages. Hebrews 2:14. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He became incarnate. He became man. That purpose clause, for this purpose, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, according to that text, how did Christ destroy him who had the power of death? The devil. By his death on the cross for his people. Remember Colossians 2:14-15. Paul writes, "He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," listen, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now notice the strong language. Don't just pass over this. Listen to the force of these terms. What did Christ do to Satan and to demonic powers by his death on the cross for our sins? Here are the three terms Paul uses. He disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them in it. In what? How did Christ do that? By his atoning death on the cross, which was followed by his victorious resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, where he reigns over New Covenant Israel in the extension of his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, is going forth. "All authority," he said, after his resurrection, "has been given unto me, the God-man, in the interest of his church and in the interest of making disciples of all nations." Now, what about the book of the Revelation itself? Do we have any references to Satan being cast out or defeated or bound in some way? Well, if you were here last week, you know that we do. What about the passage we just looked at last week? Revelation 12. What was the sequence of events there? Remember the dragon? Satan is waiting to devour the man-child that's about to be born, the Christ. But Christ is taken up to heaven, to the throne of God. His ascension, having completed the work of our redemption, he's been exalted to the throne of God. And then what followed? Do you remember? There was war in heaven, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, was cast out. The woman and her offspring continue, and Satan is raging against the woman, but at the same time, his sphere of operation is greatly restricted. We saw that last week. Now, the images in that vision and the pictures are different, but the thought and the general idea that is depicted is the same. Since the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the throne of God, Satan's sphere of operation has been greatly restricted and curtailed. He's been restrained and confined. Now, when we bring all of this teaching from the rest of Scripture to bear upon Revelation 20:1-3, what's the conclusion? Well, it seems very clear to me, unless we just bring some kinds of presuppositions already to this passage that aren't in the passage itself, it seems very clear to me that this forces upon us the conclusion that this binding of Satan is something that occurred in connection with our Lord's first coming. It's not referring to something that happened sometime after his second coming. Remember, we have to interpret apocalyptic literature by the rest of Scripture. And if we do that, it is clear that Satan was in some sense bound in connection with our Lord's earthly ministry, atoning death, and exaltation to the throne of God. Now, the main question that's often raised against this understanding is this. Well, but how in the world can we say that? How in the world can we say that at this present time Satan is bound? I mean, Satan is clearly still active in the world today. And the Bible tells us that he's still active in the world today. For example, Peter tells Christians, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there are other passages that could be quoted. And of course, I agree with that. The Bible does teach that Satan is still active in the world today. But even leaving out this passage, Revelation 20, we've still seen in many places that the same Bible also teaches that Satan, in some sense, was bound and cast out and disarmed and triumphed over, and his sphere was restricted in connection with the cross, in connection with the first coming of Christ. So either way, you still have to reckon with these two realities, which are both taught in the New Testament. Whether you're a premillennialist or not, you still have to reckon with that. So this leads now to a third question we need to ask of this passage. The first, how long is Satan bound? The second, when is Satan bound? During the period between our Lord's first coming and second coming. Now the third question, key question, with reference to what is Satan bound? Or for what purpose is Satan bound? To what end? In what sense? Now remember, this is apocalyptic writing. It's full of symbols. If you stretch the symbols too far, you're going to get into trouble. It's like our Lord's parables. The parable is the vehicle by which a particular message is being conveyed. You can't press every little detail of a parable too far, or you're going to miss the real point. You're going to come up with all kinds of weird ideas. The same can be true with apocalyptic writing. But now as we look at this passage, there are very clear statements here telling us in what sense Satan is bound. Did you notice them? Statements that answer the question, he is bound with respect to what? Okay? Look, picking up at verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. And now we have a purpose clause. Now we're told that he is bound and shut up to what end? Or with respect to what? So that, it says, he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Satan is bound with respect to the deceiving of the nations. Before this, all the nations, literally all the nations, were under the deceptive power of Satan. But during this period between the first and second coming of Christ, he is bound in the sense that he is no longer able to keep them in darkness and deception. Now, this word translated nations is the Greek word ethnos, or the plural, ethne. Literally, the peoples, the Gentiles. Now, to understand this, I want you to think about what the world was like before the coming of Christ. We sometimes miss this. We don't think about it. What was the world like before the coming of Christ? The whole world, the whole entire planet, was in complete spiritual and satanic darkness, with the exception of one little small pinprick piece of land, the nation of Israel. And even the nation of Israel, even there, it was always only a small little remnant who were true believers. The rest of the world, the ethne, the Gentiles, were in complete and utter darkness. There was the occasional Gentile convert like Rahab and Ruth, who provided a foretaste of things to come. But move beyond the borders of Israel, and all nations and peoples and every person in them were in a hopeless state of darkness and satanic deception. They had no prophets, no priesthood, no Bible, no promises, no gospel, no hope. But now that Christ has come, all of that has changed dramatically. Remember the Great Commission again Jesus gave after his resurrection. What did he say? All authority has been given to me. Now, in one sense, as divine son, he's always had authority. He's talking about messianic authority as the God-man now, resurrected, exalted, having finished the work of redemption, having redeemed all of God's elect from all ages, all peoples and tongues, having accomplished their redemption. All authority has been given to me. The crucified, risen God-man Messiah, all authority has now been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, in other words, because now this is true, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, literally all ethne. Make disciples from among all peoples. You see, we are now living, brothers and sisters, in the missionary age of redemptive history. It all started on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved under the preaching of Peter. And as the church began to fan out from the borders of Israel to Samaria and to Asia Minor and then on to Rome and into Europe, and this gradual expansion of the kingdom of Christ through His church has continued down through the ages. So that as it presently stands on every continent and in virtually every nation, Christ has a people who trust and worship Him. And the last I read, the Bible's been translated into 698 different languages. And there is still work to do as the gospel continues to go out as I speak, penetrating into the darkness of lands and people groups who have never heard. And Christ is saving His elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. And Satan cannot stop it. Oh, he can rage against the church, as we saw last week, and persecute and bark and growl and tempt and resist. He's still the lion of hell, but he is a lion on a chain. He is ultimately bound when it comes to stopping the progress of the gospel. Through the entire world, Christ has bound the strong man, has entered into his house, and is spoiling him of his goods. Now, that's not to say, I'm not saying that the world's just going to get better and better and better and better. That's not what Jesus taught. You remember in his parables of the kingdom, he taught us what this phase of the kingdom would be like. There's an already phase of the kingdom. There's a not yet phase of the kingdom when the kingdom's going to be consummated on the last day. And he said in this phase of the kingdom, he compared it to a sower. Sower goes out and he sows seed. Some of it falls on hardened soil. Some of it falls on thorny soil. But some of it falls on good soil. So not everyone's going to believe the gospel, but some will. He says, it's like the parable of the wheat and tares. The wheat and the tares grow up together in this phase of the kingdom. But at the same time, it's also like a little leaven put in a lump of dough that gradually infiltrates the entire lump of dough. Spreads throughout the whole earth into every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every people. Now, this binding of Satan also includes something else related to this. It includes the fact that he is not able at this time to so deceive the nations as to bring them together in a unified, concerted effort to destroy the church. You see, the binding of Satan includes the opposite of what is described as the loosing of Satan in verses 7 to 9. And this leads us now, after considering the binding of Satan, to consider, secondly, the loosing of Satan. Notice the last sentence of verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then the literary camera switches to what's going on in heaven with the souls of departed saints during the 1,000 years in verses 4 to 6. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But this thought about Satan being released for a little while is picked up again in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. The nations will once again be engulfed in satanic deception. And it goes on to say that they will be brought together in this unified effort to attack the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's talking about the church, it's talking about the people of God, Jew and Gentile. And what is most distinctive about this attack here is its worldwide scope. All of the nations from the four corners of the earth. The idea is all the nations over the whole earth. So this is speaking of a period of severe, unprecedented persecution of the church that will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. This last great attack on God's people is described in this way. He shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And Gog and Magog is an allusion to Ezekiel 38-39. And there have been numerous allusions already to those two chapters in several of the descriptions of a final battle in this book. Ton Polemon, the battle. Referred to in chapter 19, it's referred to in chapter 16. This is the final conflict. It's already been spoken of a number of times in this book already. And we're told that just when it looks like all is lost, and they've gathered and surrounded the camp of the saints, it looks like the church is doomed, crucified. Just as an aside, I believe the Bible teaches that the church will go through, in a sense, in union with Christ, the very experiences that Christ went through. We're going to be crucified. It's going to look like it's at the end. It's going to look like all is lost. The church is doomed, crucified, finished. And at that point it says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them all. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to speak of the lake of fire and the final judgment, and then we have this beautiful description of the final state of the redeemed as we go into the latter part of chapter 21 and all of chapter 22. Now, at this point, there's another text in the New Testament epistles I want us to look at. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. This will help you because, remember, we interpret apocalyptic literature by the teaching portions of Scripture, by other portions of Scripture, right? So turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me mark my place here. Now remember, here's the picture, the sequence of events in Revelation 20, as I've opened it up and interpreted it and described them. After the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ, His first coming, Satan is bound. Specifically, he is bound or restricted in his ability to deceive the Gentiles and to stop the progress of the gospel. And then at the end of this period, just before Christ returns, Satan will be released for a little season, at which point there will be a time of terrible persecution for the church, a time of reduction for the church and great danger, in which it seems that the church is as good as done for, but then God will intervene, and Satan will be destroyed once and for all. Now, I want you to notice how this fits perfectly with what Paul describes here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, he uses different imagery, and there are even additional thoughts, but we have basically the same sequence of events. Let me just read it to you, first of all. You'll see it when I'm reading it, but then I'll comment on it. Verses 1 to 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, or the day of Christ, the idea could be translated, has come upon you. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now I want you to notice the parallels here with Revelation 20. In Revelation 21-3, Satan is bound. Here, speaking to the Thessalonian church, Paul makes reference to the man of sin, the son of perdition. We have the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. The lawless one who's coming is according to the working of Satan. But Paul also refers to something that is presently restraining him. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Something presently, right now, is restraining him. Now, he doesn't say what that is in this passage, but he tells us that that's the case, right? Next, in Revelation 20, we have reference to a short time in which Satan is loosed, a little season. Well, Paul speaks of something here that is yet to happen in the future when the restrainer will be taken out of the way before the second coming of Christ. He tells him not to be shaken with fear that the second coming has already happened or is now upon you. No, verse 3, that day will not come unless the falling away, that word could be translated the apostasy, that's the idea. The apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He then goes on to explain that something is restraining until that time comes, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The restraint is removed, and the lawless one is revealed. So what will he do during this time when the restraint is removed? According to Revelation 20, he will deceive the nations, remember? He will deceive the peoples. Likewise, according to Paul, picking up with verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And it says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. But then after this little season, in which all hell breaks loose, as it were, what happens? Well, Revelation 20 says that when the nations, under the instigation of Satan, surround the camp of the saints, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Well, what does Paul say happens to the lawless one whose coming is after the working of Satan and to those who follow him? Verse 8. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the second coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot of imagery in these descriptions, and I'm sure you have questions, but all I want us to see right now as we turn back to Revelation 20 is that 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20 are perfectly parallel to each other, and this adds confirmation to the fact that our interpretation of Revelation 20 is correct. Now, at this present time, since the first coming of Christ, Satan is bound. He's restrained in his ability to deceive the nations. The gospel is going out to all peoples, and Christ is saving his people from all nations, tribes, and languages. But just before Christ's second coming, the restraint will in large part be removed. Satan will be loosed in some sense, resulting in an intensified period of satanic activity. The appearance of the man of sin, whoever or whatever that is, we're not going to go into that right now, and there will be a worldwide concerted persecution of the church. But the church will be preserved from extinction by the second coming of Christ, when the wicked and the wicked one will be destroyed and damned to hell. All right, you follow me? Are you completely lost? You follow me so far? You know, I believe biblical eschatology is pretty simple. I mean, in passages like this, it's pretty simple. We have today, this age, and the age to come. This age the gospel is going out. This age ends in the coming of Christ and the final judgment. We have the age to come and the new heavens and the new earth. And we have that little season right at the end before Christ returns that's spoken of here. But now what about verses 4 to 6? Verses 4 to 6 speak of the saints reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. Well, let's look now at the reigning of the saints with Christ. Now, our brothers and sisters who hold to premillennialism, the idea that the millennium is a long period of peace and prosperity on the earth before the final judgment, on the earth that Christ ushers in at the second coming, is not referring to the present time. These brethren point to verses 4 to 6 to support their understanding, okay? And they draw attention to the fact that during the 1,000 years described in this passage, the saints are reigning with Christ. And they assume this means that they are reigning with Christ on earth. But let's look at this. Where does this reigning described here take place? We'll notice four things that help to answer that question. First of all, this reign occurs where thrones are. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." John saw thrones. Now, every time thrones are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, the context is in heaven. That's the case in Revelation 3:21, 4:2, 5:6, and 12:5. Only later in chapters 21 and 22, in the new heavens and the new and renovated earth, then does it say the throne of God dwells and the throne of Christ dwells with men on earth. Secondly, this reign is the reign of disembodied souls. We read in the middle of verse 4, "Then I saw the souls," not the bodies, but the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the Word of God and had not worshipped the beast and his image and so on. These thrones are occupied by souls in this vision, not bodies, but souls. And notice they're occupied by souls that are in the condition of being beheaded. We have the perfect tense in the Greek. It's kind of hard in English, but it's the perfect tense. What's the perfect tense? Well, the perfect tense speaks of something that has occurred in the past, but the reality of which continues, or the effects of which remain in the present. These thrones are occupied by souls who are in the condition of having been beheaded. And also those who occupy the thrones are those who did not worship the beast. Now, it's true that souls can sometimes refer to whole persons. But the context and the tense of the verb points to this being disembodied souls. Revelation 6:9 also uses this term soul to clearly refer to disembodied souls. So this reign occurs where thrones are, which points to heaven as the location. This reign is the reign of disembodied souls. Thirdly, this reign occurs where Jesus lives. It says that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice, it never says anything whatsoever in this chapter about them reigning on earth. Earth is never mentioned. And where is it that the exalted Christ presently reigns seated at the right hand of the Father? It's in heaven. It's in the throne room of God. Fourthly, this reign of disembodied souls with Christ in heaven is called, did you notice it in verse 6? The first resurrection. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests with God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now follow me here. We have reference to the first resurrection, okay? And we have reference to the second death. Now, first resurrection implies a second resurrection, right? Would you agree with me there? If you're speaking of a first resurrection, you're implying there's a second resurrection. And second death implies a first death, right? Well, if you look at verse 14, we're specifically told that the second death is being cast into the lake of fire. You see, the first death is physical death. And the second death of unbelievers is eternal death in the torments of hell. On the other hand, the first resurrection for believers is when at death our souls go to be with the Lord, and the second resurrection of believers is the reuniting of our souls with our glorified bodies on the last day. So the picture here is of the first resurrection for the believer. It's referring to souls, the souls of the saints who have died and have gone to be with the Lord. With Christ until He returns, they live, and they're now with Christ in heaven, sharing with Him in positions of authority and judgment in the heavenly realms. Now, you can see what a comfort this was to the original people John was writing to. They were persecuted. And no doubt, many of them had Christian loved ones who had died and been martyred, and others who had simply died. Well, what God is telling them not to fear for their departed friends. Even now they are living. They are alive. Their spirits live. Their souls live, and they were with Christ. And they will be with Him until this age comes to an end at the second coming. In the meantime on earth, the gospel is going forth to the nations. Hey, I was thinking about Bruce. I was thinking about Gina. Thinking about those who have gone to be with the Lord. Pastor Barker. Man, they're with Christ. They're reigning with Christ in glory in heaven. That's where they are. Praise God. They're part of the church triumphant in heaven. We're still part of the church militant on earth. But there's a day coming when the two are going to come together, right? Well, having attempted to open this passage up as simply as I can, what are some practical implications from what we've learned? And then I'll let us go, okay? We don't want to study this just so we can say, okay, now I understand, you know. Now I can argue with people and I can debate with people. God forbid. The purpose of Scripture is practical. These things are written for our learning, for instruction in righteousness, reproof, correction. So what effect should this have upon us? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, I trust we all see that now is the time to take the gospel to sinners and to the nations. We are living in this period. We are living in the missionary age of the church. Satan is bound. He can't stop the gospel from advancing. Insofar as God, he can fight and against it, but he can't stop it. Insofar as God's people are faithful to proclaim it and to get it out and to spread it, and some of them to sacrifice everything to take the gospel to those who have never heard. When the church, when Christians give themselves to this task, we are not on a fool's errand. Christ has a people that He has redeemed by His blood from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, and Satan cannot stop the advance of the gospel. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And we get that totally backwards. It's not saying that the gates of hell are attacking the church, but they won't be able to overcome us. No, the gates of hell are the gates of hell, and they'll not prevail over the church. The church is doing the attacking, you see. And what Jesus is saying is that the gates of hell will not be able to stop the church from prevailing. But we must go. We must be active. We must be aggressive in this work of evangelism and missions. And we must remember, brothers and sisters, that this period of Satan's restraint and being bound will not last forever. It's going to come to an end, brothers and sisters. Satan's going to be loosed. And this world's going to be covered again with darkness just before Christ returns. So we don't have any time to waste. This passage ought to stir up in us a sense of urgency. When will that little season be when Satan is loosed? I don't know. But there certainly are a lot of ominous signs, brothers and sisters, all around us. It may be sooner than we think. And we need to be prepared for it. We need to prepare our children for it. But in the meantime, we must be up and working and giving ourselves to the great cause of the gospel to all peoples. And then finally, I would just close by asking every one of you today what I asked last week. Where do you fit in this picture? Where do you fit? Whose side are you on in this great conflict of history? This is the real war. It's not what you see going on. It's not the battle between the Democrats and the Republicans. This is the real war. It's not the battle between the Islamist armies and the Western European and Western societies. That's not the real war. What's really happening is the great conflict between Christ and Satan. And there is no middle ground. Christ or Satan, Jehovah or Baal, God or Mammon, the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life, or the wide gate and the broad way that leads to hell. And listen, Satan and all who follow him. And that doesn't mean that you necessarily follow him actively as a Satan worshiper or something like that. But it can simply mean that you refuse to trust and to follow and to be devoted to Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. And listen, everyone who is against him, my friend, will be cast into the lake of fire in the end for all eternity. So which side are you on? You can't be on both. To be on both is to make your decision for the wrong side. As Paul declared to the pagan philosophers of Athens, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. He's talking about the times of darkness, the nations. He overlooked, he allowed the nations to go on in their sin, in darkness, damnation, doomed. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's appointed a day. He's appointed a judge by that man whom he has ordained, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day and there is a judge. And all who refuse to repent and to turn to him and to put their trust, to give themselves up to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and King, they'll be judged on that day. And on that day it will be too late. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of it. And Lord, we know that there are many questions that we could still have. You have chosen to reveal to us all that you desire for us to know. So Lord, please help us to live in light of these things as Christians, realizing who we are, what our calling is in this age in which you have placed us. And Lord, we pray for those among us who are lost. While there is still opportunity, while they still have breath, please have mercy upon them and draw them even this day to your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.